Continuing in our study through 1 Thessalonians, and I want to especially draw your attention to just a few words in the ninth verse, which we've read so many times, but especially those three words just before the end. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, Apostle Paul said, "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you, now listened, turned to God." Tonight I'd like to consider with you what type of a life we're going to have if we are those who have turned to God. And what does God expect from people that turn to Him? And what do people look like that turn to Him? And what did people look like all throughout the Scriptures? And how did they behave when they turned to an awesome and infinite and holy God? In the days ahead, if you notice, the rest of the verse says, "And to serve a living God that is living and true." We're going to look at what serving God means. And then in verse 10, we're going to conclude this little look at chapter 1, looking at the end of the chapter where it says, "Waiting for His Son." And what waiting for His Son means and people that have done that. But to help us look at this concept of turning to God, start back with me in Genesis in chapter 3. Because I want to take you on a little journey tonight and make 10 stops through the Scriptures and look at how the Bible describes people. Normal people, just like us, they would have been very, very normal people in their day. And when those normal people, like you and me, turned around and came into direct contact with God, when they turned and there He was, what did they do? How did they act? What response came from them? Genesis chapter 3 and verses 8 through 10, because the first time we look at someone who met God, Adam and Eve are the two people. And when Adam and Eve heard God coming, they hid. That's very interesting to think about. It says in verse 8, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." Now, that's the foolish thing that humans have been doing ever since. People think you can hide from God. Isn't that interesting? I mean, they knew Him a little better than a lot of us do. I mean, they knew Him directly as Creator. I mean, He was their Creator as He is ours, but they knew Him in the garden. And they actually thought that they could hide, look what it says in verse 8, from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And I can just see them. Remember, we already talked, those trees were pretty big. I mean, just the plume plants people grow in their yards today were 100 feet high. I can't imagine how big some of the oak trees were back then. I mean, we have an oak tree in our yard that's 60 feet high, I bet, or at least 50 some. I can't imagine what it was like in that perfect environment. But it says in verse 9, "And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou?" As if God needed to know, but He was playing along with this. In fact, as soon as the word came to God in heaven that man and woman had fallen into sin, God immediately came after them. And this is the story of our God. God is the God who is the seeker. Jesus Christ said, "I came to seek and to save the lost." He didn't say, "I came to let them come to me." He said, "I came after them." But when Adam and Eve came face to face with God, they hid. A little bit further, turn to chapter 15 of Genesis, verse 12. Here's another person we know so well, a lot of scriptures about him. And it says in Genesis 15, 12, to kind of get the feeling of this, I'll start reading in verse 6, because this is a major event. Abram is promised a son, and verse 6 says, "He believed the Lord, and he, God, reckoned it to him," Abraham, "as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." And he told him what to do to get these animals. Verse 9, "A three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." And he says, "Bring them and cut them in half, but don't cut the birds." In verse 11, the birds of prey came down, and I mean, vultures are coming. This is quite an event. And Abram is shooing them away. Now look at verse 12. This is when God comes down face to face with Abram. "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, a horror of great darkness came upon him." Say, what is going on here? It's when a human being realizes that the infinite, eternal God is coming right next to them. I mean, it's amazing, it's awesome, it's overwhelming to think of having God come down through your alley. I mean, God had Him make an alley. He cut these animals in half and laid them out, and look what happens. God comes down, And God said to Abraham, know for certain, verse 13, that you and your descendants will be strangers. You'll be enslaved 400 years. Verse 14, I'll judge the nation whom they will serve. This is a prophecy about the Exodus and the redemption out of Egypt and the plagues. As for you, you and your fathers will go to your fathers in peace, and you'll be buried at a good old age. And then look at verse 17. It came about when the sun had set, it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Now, how come God did all this cutting up animals? Well, this was the word covenant in Hebrew, berith, means to cut. It was a word for making a covenant. You cut a covenant, like we call it cutting a deal. Well, they cut a covenant, and God says, because I can't swear by anybody else, I can't say, I swear by, you know, General Motors or by, you know, the faith of the U.S. government and security and all that. He says, no, I'm the greatest, I can't swear by anybody, so I'll swear by myself. And so God walked between the two rows. Usually both parties would walk between the sacrificed animals to show their adherence to this covenant. But God says, I'm going to walk through as a smoking furnace and a torch. And God came through and passed there. What's all that about? It's all about Moses coming face to face, Abraham coming face to face with God. And it says that he felt, verse 12, a horror of great darkness. So when Adam and Eve came face to face with God, they ran. They hid. When Abram came face to face with God, he had horror. Look at this one in chapter 3 of Exodus, the next book, Exodus chapter 3. Because when Moses got near the presence of God and knew it, look what he does in verse 5 of chapter 3. It says in Exodus chapter 3, verse 5, he said, don't come near here. This is the shepherd. After 40 years in the palace, Moses becomes a shepherd for 40 years, and he's in Midian, down in the southern part of the Sinai. And he's there, and he sees a curious thing out in the pasture land. He sees a bush just burning. And it wasn't, you know, he watched it for a second, and it didn't get any less. The fire just stayed constant. Nothing was falling, and it wasn't diminishing, and it wasn't burning up like leaves burn rapidly, and then they disappear if they're dry into smoke. But he saw it continuing, and verse 2 said it wasn't consumed. So Moses said, I'll turn aside now. Verse 3, and see this marvelous sight. Why the bush isn't burned up? See, he didn't know who was there. He knew God, but he didn't know him face to face. And so the Lord saw that he turned aside, and God called out to him from the midst of the bush, and he said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And he said, don't come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. That's where the song comes, we are standing on holy ground. But Moses experienced the direct presence of God. God was talking to him through the flames of that burning bush. And he said to him, take off your shoes. Don't treat me commonly. Don't treat me like everything is normal. Now, for just a second. This isn't what I'm preaching about. But when you come into the presence of God, it's not normal. That's why we really endeavor to make our worship services different than everyday life. Because we have come to focus on God. And this is not like going to the concession stand. It's not like going and buying cereal. And it's not like putting a little gas in your car or listening to the news. This is totally different. And that's why it's the greatest day of the week when we collectively get to come on the Lord's Day and meet with Him. And Moses is a little prefiguring of that as he came into God's presence and God says, you can't come into me just kind of like, hey man, I'm here. He says, you've got to acknowledge that I'm holy. So look what he does in verse 6. He also said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Remember Christ quotes this to show the resurrection? He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham who's gone. He says, I am right now their God, which speaks of the resurrection and endless life we have. But here's the key at the end of verse 6. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. When Moses came directly into the presence of God, he fell on his face. He was afraid. He hid his face. He was afraid to look at God. Let me read you a few more. In the book of Job, if you're writing these down, Job chapter 42, at the end of all of his trials, God appears and speaks in the whirlwind to Job. And after Job gets done conversing a bit with the Lord, this is his testimony in Job 42:6. Wherefore, I abhor myself, I repent in dust and ashes. Job says, I'm smitten. I see who I am, I see who you are, and I repent. That's what happens when people come into the Lord's presence. They're smitten. They fall on their face. There's great horror at the awesomeness of God. They want to hide themselves. Isaiah in Isaiah 6:5, this is a great one, and I've quoted it before, but Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5 uses a very interesting word. After he saw the Lord high and lifted up in the first four verses, he said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." English, I'm disintegrating. I'm falling apart. He says, "Woe is me. I am starting to fall apart because I'm unclean and I live among unclean people with unclean mouths. But my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And of course, the Lord responded in verse 6 and cleansed him with a coal. But Isaiah cried out, "I'm undone. I'm falling apart. I'm unclean." And Daniel, another prophet, that's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. This is what Daniel says in chapter 7. He's praying and the Lord answers his prayer and he sees the Lord on the throne with myriads of angels. And in verse 28 of Daniel, it's very interesting. At this point, the revelation ended, special revelation, God's word directly, and he's writing it down. "As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself." He said this was such an awesome sight. He said, seeing God like a river of fire, seeing the myriads, 10,000s times 10,000s, hundreds of millions of angels, all ministering to God, and seeing the Ancient of Days, as I read to you a few weeks ago, and I'm going to read a little bit of it tonight. Seeing God that way, he says, my thoughts alarmed me. He says, I was overwhelmed. My cogitations troubled me, the Authorized Version says. My countenance changed. I couldn't talk about it. It's a little different today. One of the best-selling forms of books nowadays are people that have these out-of-body experiences, and they go see God, or they see something, and they think they see God, and they don't have any troubled countenance. They write the books. And they write sequels to the books. I mean, Betty Eady's, that best-selling Mormon occultic seance, you know, I mean, that Betty Eady that's a bestseller. I mean, she's written a sequel to her book. And you know what's, even the unsaved people are saying, how, she's changing the first book. She's writing stuff she didn't even see in the first time. Did she have two times going to heaven? I mean, these people can't get their story straight. But when God really appears to people, people are scared. They're in horror. They're troubled. They're undone. They're smitten. They fall on their face. They have great horror. In fact, Peter, I'll read to you Luke chapter 5. Very interesting. I think this is a Christian's response. When we know ourselves, like Peter knew himself, Luke 5 in verse 8, and it's so interesting. This is the fish, and the Lord told them to let their nets down, and remember that story. But verse 8 says, when Simon Peter saw that, and that's all the boats were sinking because there were so many fish, the Lord redirected all the fish in the Sea of Galilee right into their net, and it sunk the boat. It's really, I'd love to go fishing with the Lord. You don't need one of those depth finders or any of that stuff. He says, just throw your net over there, and he just gets all the fish to come and hit the net. I mean, that was neat. But look at verse 8. When he saw that, I mean, he'd been fishing all his life. He knew fish don't travel in herds, you know, and go to the net like that. When he saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet and said, "Get away from me. I am a sinful man, O Lord." You know what? He knew who he was, and he knew who Christ was. And he says, we don't need to be this close. Do you remember when Christ stilled the water and the wind? I mean, it says that they were so afraid. They were more afraid when the storm was stilled than they were when it was going and they were near death. It is far worse to have the Lord and Master of the universe in your boat than it is to have it sinking in the middle of the sea. That's what it's like coming face to face with God. Also in Acts chapter 9, Paul was blinded when he saw the Lord. When John saw him, I read this morning, and when I saw him, John said in Revelation 1:17, I fell at his feet as dead. See, he just passed out and just laid down there, and the Lord had to put his hand on him. And he laid his right hand on me and said, "Fear not," and he lifts him up. Well, what is it like to come into God's presence? Daniel said it's looking at someone whose clothing is as white as snow, whose seat is burning like with fire, who has a river of fire flowing out from before him, who has hundreds of millions of people standing, or spirit beings, angels standing around him, someone whose hair is pure white like wool, and whose eyes are burning with fire. I mean, it's just an awesome description. That's what it's like. And turning to the awesome God of heaven is a transforming event. Now, back to to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Because I want to show you in context what Paul's talking about and why we're studying this whole idea of turning to God. Because turning to that God whose voice is like the sound of rushing water, whose face is like the sun shining in all of its brilliance, the Lord who caused people to have great horror and to fall on their face and to be smitten, that's an awesome event. It's not everyday life. It's not, honey, you know, go get some milk at the Quick Trip. It's not like that. It's an awesome, transformational event. And the Apostle Paul is celebrating what happened to a group of pagans. Now, pagan is in contrast to a Jew. The Jewish people were God's people of the Word, though they didn't believe at all. And the pagans were the Gentiles. And when the Jews came to Christ, it was a wonderful event. But Paul was called to work with the pagans. And when they came to Christ, the Apostle Paul celebrated the wonder of these people who turned to something they knew nothing of. The Jews at least knew and had the oracles of God. The pagans had nothing. And the Apostle Paul in this book, in 1 Thessalonians, and that's what we're studying, in chapter 1, celebrates the transformation that Christ brings to all who turn to him. And basically, we looked, and many weeks ago, we saw that no less than 10 times, he points out the freshness of this new life in Christ. What a transformed life and how fresh it is. We're looking tonight at verse 9, which talks about turning to God. We're going to look next time at serving God. We're going to look next time at waiting for God. And what we're not going to have time to do is the others. In verse 12 of chapter 2, they had a transformation in that they had a whole new plan that they lived for. They wanted to walk worthy of God. They had a new authority in life, God's Word. They had a new way to measure life, Christ's coming. They had a new perspective on life, that suffering wasn't bad. Getting old wasn't bad. They welcomed, you know, Paul welcomed, and the apostles welcomed, and the people of the Scriptures welcomed time passing and old age coming because it prepared them to launch and return to the one who sent them here. You see, they had a whole different view of life. We have kind of this graspy view. We want to prolong it. We don't want to get old. We don't, you know, we don't want that. We don't want any lessening of our abilities. We want to stay. I just heard a guy say, you know, I've been eating these juiced carrots, and I'm 100 years old, and I can do everything I used to do. And I thought, when I'm 100, I don't want to do everything I used to do. I'm getting ready to go to heaven. Who wants to go back through all that youthful problems? You know, I get older and wiser and get more, less on earth and more in heaven. And that's the Lord's plan, and they had a new perspective. Suffering wasn't bad. God sent it, and we should accept it from His hand. They had a new resource, fifthly, God's love in chapter 3, verse 12. I've already told you this. You just remember it. They had a new appetite. Their appetite was purity. Their former appetite was lust in chapter 4, verse 3. They had a whole new lifestyle. It was quiet. I like that verse, and that you study to be quiet. Did you know that a group of Christians, when they're around, are different from the world in that the world is restless and boisterous and loud and raucous and you know, just and Christians have a quietness about them. That's something we have to teach. Children have to be trained in quietness. It is not good to scream and run and yell and be constantly talking and restless. And, you know, we say, oh, that's hyperactive. It's ADD or you know, whatever. You know, we just got all these, you know, give them some drugs. It is, now, there are medical problems. But primarily, there's a spiritual problem that we often mirror the world and are restless. God said the wicked are restless. They're like the troubled sea, stirring up gook off the bottom. And God said Christians are to be peaceful. And that's why he said, look, I mean, you want to write this one down. I see you're really quiet right now. You're listening. Chapter 4, verse 11. Study to be quiet. Learn. Every day, learn a little bit more about quietness. Now, I don't mean that we all have to wear black clothes and a hat and be like Puritans. I'm talking about an internal peacefulness that comes over us that we don't have to be talking all the time. We don't have to be moving all the time. We can be still. Remember how God said He commanded us. He says, you want to come into My presence? Be what? Still. To know that I'm God. Cease from your labor and fret not. Be not anxious. Be still. And know that I'm God. There's something wonderful about solitude and about quietness. And the scriptures say, Isaiah said, in quietness and confidence is your strength. In returning and resting is your salvation. But the wicked would not. They're like the restless sea. Paul says, hey, I want to tell you, there's a whole new lifestyle. Be quiet. Study to be quiet. Eighthly, they had a new occupation. They ministered to each other. They had new habits. They were always rejoicing. I have a habit. I look upon nearly everything in life as a blessing. I don't know about you, but I think every day is a blessing. I think it's a privilege. It's a blessing to meet people, to see God's hand in their life. It's a blessing. And Paul put it this way. He had the divine perspective. He said, I have a new habit in life. 5:16 of 1 Thessalonians. I rejoice in everything. They're coming to cut your head off, Paul. Amen. You know, can you just see him? I'm departing to go to be with Christ. I mean, us, we'd go, oh, I hope he has a sharp, you know, axe. You know, I'm worried. And Paul says, time to depart has come. I fought a fight, the good fight, I finished the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And Paul had a new habit. He rejoiced about everything. He wasn't crazy. He was a settled, peaceful person. And I guess it's because of the 10th transformational facet of their lives. That's in chapter 5, 17. They had a new awareness that they were in contact with God. They could pray all the time. Wherever they were. Whatever they were doing. Well, let's go back to chapter 1, verse 9. You might still be there. And tonight, I just want to conclude this study in the next several minutes with talking about what it means to turn to God. Because in 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul says, you have turned to God from idols. Now, we started last time talking about worldliness. And I want to conclude this because you might have heard of worldliness. And maybe if you're like me, when I was little, I always remember the pastor saying, worldly, that's worldly, worldly. And I never knew what he meant. You know, I just knew it was bad, but I didn't know why and I didn't know what. And so I thought we should really study from the Bible what worldliness is and what's bad about it. And to find out what worldliness is, now I know you're going to chuckle at this. Could you turn with me to the book of Ezekiel? Isn't that funny? Chapter 11. This is really, really amazing. Ezekiel 11. I want to show you something. I shared this with the elders a while back. Because Ezekiel, and we covered this on Wednesday night, but I didn't get into this part because we didn't have time. But Ezekiel talks about the glory of God for 11 solid chapters. I mean, he's just 12 times he's talking about the glory of God, the glory of God, the glory of God, the glory of God, the glory of God. And all of a sudden, after chapter 11, he never mentions it again until chapter 42. And I want to show you what happens. It says I'll start in 10:18 of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is just for Daniel. Ezekiel 10:18, then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. Now look at chapter 11, verse 23. Now remember, one of the key themes of Ezekiel is the glory of God. And what's happening between 10:18 and 11:23, I'm going to explain to you, because it says in 11:23, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city. Remember, this is the Shekinah. This is the sign of God's presence. This is the same glory cloud that the children of Israel followed in the wilderness. It's the same one that lit on their side when they were going at night, and it was darkness for the Egyptians. You remember all that in the Exodus? This is the Shekinah. This is the sign of God's presence. This is the glory that when Solomon prayed, and all of a sudden the glory of God and this cloud came down and filled the temple. Remember all those things in the Old Testament? This is the sign, the Shekinah, it's called, the presence of God. I believe this is also the star that the wise men saw. Because stars don't move. They don't go like this, you know, and you follow them around. I mean, they usually go like this, but they don't move along and you can follow them. And I really think that God sent, when Christ came, God sent the Shekinah glory cloud, and those wise men saw it, and they just started following it. And it came and stood over where Christ was in Bethlehem. Just an interesting thought. I mean, you don't lose your salvation if you believe or don't believe that. I just think it probably was that. But that's the same cloud, verse 23. And this glory cloud went up from the midst of the city, had been over the temple. It stood over the mountain, which is east of the city. Oh. It stood over the Mount of Olives and just kind of lingered there for a little while. And then it disappeared. And it's gone. Now, it comes back. And this is what's exciting. You look at 43:2 of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 43. And I want to explain this to you because this is all about, this is a spiritual lesson. I mean, God doesn't do anything without a purpose. And every time he explains something or details something or tells you how something was built or who did what, it's for a purpose. It's to teach us something. And in Ezekiel 43 and verse 2, it says, "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east." And here comes that glory cloud again. Now, by the way, we're in the millennium now. And it's all new, and there's a temple, and lots is going on, and the glory of God is going to refill this temple. But what is all this about? Why did this happen? Well, God said, and we don't have time to look at the first 10 chapters of Ezekiel, but God was grieved because of the idolatry of his people. He has them do stuff like he has Ezekiel get down on his hands and knees and dig through the mud wall and look inside, and he sees all these people in this dark, closed-in room bowing down to their images. And they were kind of hiding, like Adam and Eve, from God. But God saw them, and he had Ezekiel dig through and see them. He said, these are the chambers of their images and their imaginations of their idols. And God says, I am grieved, and I'm going to depart. And so what happens is God departs from the Holy of Holies and stands over the threshold with his cherubim. Then he departs out of that and hovers over the city. And then he departs from the city and stays over here on the Mount of Olives and looks back at the city. And then God just takes off. Now, an omnipresent God is always present, yes. But the emanation of his presence he removed. He took the glory out. Now listen to this. This is so interesting. This is what a pastor wrote. I don't even know his name. It was in an old book that I don't even have the book. I just have some pages from it. But it was so good, someone gave me the pages. 100-year-old sermon on Ezekiel. And I want to read to you what this man says, and I'm quoting all of this. In the same way it is possible for us as Christians to so provoke, to so resist, to so grieve, to so limit and vex and quench the Holy Spirit that our hearts may become like the ruined temple of Judah, bereft of God's glory. As the cherubim mounted from the earth and as the glory of the Lord above their feet and their pinions and mounted with them, God forsook the city and removed himself. Continuing, we grieve the Holy Spirit when we do not allow ourselves time for communion with God. Now, I'll stop quoting there for a minute. Have you ever thought about, if you love someone, how you try and find these moments to talk to them? You try and set aside times. If you're dating, you set up these special dates. If you're married, you try and find quiet times. You sit and talk. And if the one person that you're sitting down to talk to, if you're there and you're ready to talk to them, and all of a sudden they go, oh, excuse me, the game's on. Do you mind if I watch that while I talk to you? You know, they turn it on and say, uh-huh, yeah. Uh-huh. Uh-huh. I mean, isn't that's really romantic. It's loving, isn't it? To have them not give. You know what God says? He says it's just like a husband and wife, and the husband watching the game and the wife wanting to talk. If you don't allow time for communion with God, you're grieving me. Now, let me continue to quote this 100-year-old Ezekiel sermon. We limit him by doubting his power to cleanse and keep and fill us. We provoke and resist him by the idols we raise up in our hearts. We vex the Holy Spirit by our rebellion, by not really saying in very truth to God, thy will be done. And if rebellion is persisted, the Holy Spirit will be quenched. The spirit of worldliness. Now, this is 100 years ago. This guy's writing this in the 1890s. And this is when Charles Spurgeon was, and Hudson Taylor and D.L. Moody were around. The spirit of worldliness is one of the chief idols that is grieving the Holy Spirit away from his temple. It is sapping the very life of the church today. How much of the worldly spirit of utter selfishness there is in the business life of today, in the undue estimation of wealth and position, in the love of display, and in friendships made with the people of the world, forgetting that whosoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Christians who conform to the world's ways, who dress in the world's fashions, instead of being a people separated to the Lord, grieve the Holy Spirit. The real cure for this worldliness is such a vision of Christ Jesus, as shall make the earthly lights pale before the splendor of it all. If our hearts are satisfied with Him, the world has no hold upon us? Are we able to say, the world knows us not because it knew him not? That's an interesting sermon. You know, we talked about what Adam and Eve thought when they saw God. We talked about Moses and Abraham. Visions of God give great blessings. When Jacob saw God, he was transformed from a deceiver to the Prince of God. When Moses saw God, he became the one who knew God face to face, and his face glowed with the presence of God. When Isaiah saw God, he yielded his life to ministry. When Saul was blinded and saw the Lord, he became the apostle. When John saw the Lord in his awe-inspiring heaven, he wrote the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Ezekiel saw the Lord and lived, his life from that point onward was that of a servant. I wonder tonight, do you realize what worldliness is? Worldliness is anything that dims the clarity of my vision of an holy and infinite God. And I'll tell you, it can take the form of books to get my imagination going and your imagination going in realms that are not. It can take the realm of entertainment that we would rather do. It can take the form of a computer that you're wanting more quickly to get to that computer than you do to this old book. It can get to sports. It can be business. It can be a hobby of any kind. All of them become worldliness if they draw us closer to the world and further from our God. I want to show you the key scriptures on worldliness before we go tonight. 1 John, opposite end of the Bible. It's about the fifth from the end of the Bible book, the little epistle of 1 John. And I want to share these with you, and if you're a note taker, here's the first main point I want to share with you. And the first point is that Ezekiel teaches that worldliness is a symbol of emptiness. And that's what we just saw. Worldliness is a symbol of an empty temple. I don't mean lostness. We're going to talk about that. But I'm saying this. The glory of God departs from a life that's worldly. And if you find a person that is more interested in the current... I have a friend that preaches a sermon about the new and the now. He says Americans are caught up with the new and the now. We just want what's new, we want now. And we want to be up to date. We want to be up to speed. We want to just... Everybody wants the news. And God says, I want the olds. Look for the old path. Go the old way. But number one, we saw Ezekiel said that worldliness is a sign of emptiness. But secondly, worldliness, 1 John 2. Current, I have a friend that preaches a sermon about the new and the now. He says Americans are caught up with the new and the now. We just want what's new, we want now. And we want to be up to date, we want to be up to speed, we want to just, everybody wants the news. And God says, I want the olds. Look for the old path, go the old way. But number one, we saw Ezekiel said that worldliness is a sign of emptiness. But secondly, worldliness, 1 John 2 says, now listen to this, this is a little more sobering. Worldliness is not only a sign of emptiness, worldliness is also, can be, a sign of lostness. If someone persists in a worldly lifestyle, John says, don't assure them that they are going to heaven. This is what he says in 1 John 2. Don't love the world, verse 15, 1 John 2, 15. Don't love the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. A true Christian cannot love the world. He can be enticed, he can be drawn, he can be allured, but a true Christian cannot have an all-consuming love for the world. If we do, it says in 1 John 2:15, the love of God is not in us. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, sensual things, the lust of the eyes, the beautiful things, the refined things, not the base things, the pretty things, and boastful pride isn't from the Father. It's from this world. And the world is passing away, and so are its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. You know what John says? Watch out. Watch out for worldliness. Ezekiel said it's a sign of emptiness. John says it can be a sign of lostness. Now Paul clarifies that. Look at Romans chapter 12. Another familiar text. This is golden oldie night. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Because worldliness is, thirdly, an inhibitor of worship and usefulness. A Christian, by getting attached to worldly things inhibits their worship of God and their service for God. And sometimes if you say, I'm trying so hard to worship God, it just seems like it's not getting through. I'm trying so hard to serve God, it seems like I just can't find out what He wants me to do. I can't do it. Could be a warning light on your dash, blinking red, saying, watch out. Listen. Listen with new ears. Listen like this was the first time you ever heard this verse. Imagine that you're having a scroll read to you, and you're crowded into a house that seats about 500 people, which is what the church in Rome was. They were in one of these palatial homes of a senator. He's listed in chapter 16. And the church met at his house, and the Apostle Paul wrote a letter, and it was carried, and they unroll it. And they were so excited. Can you imagine having Romans read at one sitting? Some of you have never read Romans at one sitting. You ought to read it. These are letters. You know, the reason why a lot of people understand the Bible is they cut them up like want ads. I mean, it's a letter. And when I get a letter, I don't know about you, but unless I'm in the middle of changing a diaper or something, I usually read the whole thing, you know, at one sitting. And it's revolutionary. I mean, some of you, you're sitting there, you're looking at me. I mean, the Bible is a whole bunch of letters. Especially the epistles are all letters. I mean, have you ever read them as a letter? You ever sat down and said, God, this is a letter from you to me by way of Paul. I'm just going to read this whole thing. Well, if you were listening 1,900 years ago, you'd be hearing the crinkle of a parchment, and one of the faithful leaders, probably they took turns reading. And he gets to this, and the Apostle Paul says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, and the therefore is the first 11 chapters of doctrine, and the basis of the righteousness of God revealed in chapter 1, and the oracles of God in chapter 2, and the sinfulness of man, and faith in chapter 4, and all the way through the chapters of doctrine in Israel in 9, 10, and 11, all that stuff. He says, on the basis of that doctrine, showing God's mercy, I urge you to present your bodies alive as a holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And don't be conformed to the Roman Empire. That's what it meant to them. Did you know back then the greatest thing you could have was to wear purple? I mean, if you could wear purple, you had arrived. That's why Lydia, a seller of purple, was a rich lady. Because only a certain class of people could wear purple. The deep color of royalty. The color of aristocracy. I mean, the ultimate thing back then was to wear purple and to put, we'll see a little later, put gold and pearls in your hair if you had any to put in. And so they said, don't be conformed to Rome. He's reading this in this house by torchlight. But be transformed. Renew your mind. And you know, that renewal, it still carries through the meaning today. Do you have a house full of library people in your house? I do. They get all these books and they bring armloads back. And in the back of the book, Dad and Mom have to keep checking the date because there's a date where they have to take them back to the owner. And they have to present those books one by one back to the owner. And the owner re-stamps their seal of ownership on that book. Or I can't keep it. They can't keep it. God says, renew your mind. Take your mind back. Open it up. Present it to the one that made it and say, re-stamp me with your sign of ownership. You own me. I belong to you. Renew your mind. Give it back to me so that God can reassert His ownership and He can prove in us what His will is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Remember, worldliness inhibits our worship and usefulness to God if we allow it to. If we are conformed to the world, if we do what is done in the land of Egypt, we saw last time in Leviticus 18, if we follow the customs of the nations around us, Leviticus 20, if we mingle with the nations, Psalm 106, Jeremiah 10, if we learn their ways, we can't worship God, and we can't serve Him. You have any trouble worshiping or serving? Have you ever struggled with that? If I was a doctor and you came in with that malady, I'd say, you ought to check, do a culture on your mind. Is it growing downward, closer to all the stuff here? Then you need to cut off all those tentacles. You need to renew it and give it back to the owner and let Him re-impress the image of Christ onto our mind. Well, worldliness is fourthly, Hebrews 12, if you turn there with me. Worldliness not only impedes our worship and service, but worldliness, fourthly, in Hebrews 12, imitates the wrong master, the wrong leader. If we're worldly, it's because we're copying the wrong leader. We're following. It's like, and I have to tell you one, I rarely tell these bad stories, but I used to really be a stinker when I was little. And I remember my parents used to travel a lot. And we went somewhere to some deal, and I noticed all the guides. And they would take a stick, and they'd take a handkerchief, and they'd put it on there, and they'd put it up on the stick like that, and they'd go like this, and they'd start walking, and everyone would follow them. I saw one of the guides take his handkerchief down, and I don't know what he did, wiped his head or something. So I took my handkerchief out, put it up on a stick, and I started walking, and you wouldn't believe all the people started coming right after me, started walking away, and then I pulled my handkerchief down and disappeared in the crowd, and they all got mixed up. And that's a bad thing to do, isn't it? See, I am such a sinner. I used to do bad things like that. But look at Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12:1 says, make sure you're following the right leader. Don't just look at the handkerchief. Make sure you're following the right leader. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And, oh, it entangles us Christians easily. And let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. He's the author and perfecter of faith. Follow Him. Don't follow the wrong leader. Worldliness means we're imitating and following the wrong leader. Now this, just think about this. What's the age we live in characterized by? Irreverence, casualness, immodesty, rebelliousness. I mean, the baseball great that spits on the person that's in authority over him. I mean, isn't that absolutely a defining moment in our culture, which shows how low we've gotten? Flippancy, contentiousness, self-lovers, proud, fractious, those are what Paul says the world is like that we live in. And if that at all is what we're becoming like, it's because we're looking at the world. And worldliness means we're imitating the wrong leader. Next book, James chapter 4. Did you know he talks about worldliness in all these books? Chapter 4, verse 4. Worldliness is also an act of hostility. It's an act of hostility. It's an act of war. It's a provocation against God. We become His enemy. This is the only time the Scripture says Christians can be the enemy of God. If you and I are worldly, we have provoked God to act against us. He actually kills worldly Christians. You know, God's a good shot. I hear all these deer stories. You ever heard these deer stories? Oh, you should see the one that got away. 18 points, 14 points, you know. God never misses. It's a good shot. And look what it says in chapter 4 of James. You adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world, that's worldliness. Worldliness is defined better as world-likeness. Worldliness means I'm like the world. I have the spirit of the age I live in. I love myself, I'm proud, I'm contentious, I'm fractious, I'm flippant, I'm irreverent, I'm casual, I'm immodest, I'm rebellious, I do my own thing. Any of that in my life, in your life, is an act of hostility toward God. Don't you know that friendship with the world, cosmos, the Greek word means the universe, the inhabitants of the earth, the multitude, the mass, and hostility is interesting. It means to be odious, hateful, and hostile toward God. So you know what James 4:4 means? It means if we are friendly with and like the world, we are odious and hostile toward God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself in God's crosshairs. He's God's enemy. Remember what Revelation 2 says? There's a church in the latter part of the first century AD. They had a group of people that were worldly. You say, what did they do? Well, the going thing in the Apostle John's day was that when you went to a union meeting, the guild of bricklayers or the guild of pot makers, that you started off with a little toast of alcohol to Bacchus or whoever the patron god was, and then you started into drinking and eating paid for by the union, the guild, and then it degenerated into no less than a full-blown immoral orgy. And you know what the Christians were doing? They were participating in all that. And they brought that immorality into the church. And they were committing immorality. And they were unabashedly doing so. You know what the Apostle John said? Quoting the words of Christ. Christ said, some of you are weak and some are sick and some are dead. And I've thrown you into beds of sickness and some of you are going to die. Because you have embraced the world. Nowadays, we don't do that. You know what we do? We're seeing how close we can get to the edge in dating life. See how close we can get to the edge in our business life. We're seeing how close we can get to the edge in our family life and still have a family but not give up the business. We're mirroring the spirit of the world. And God says in James 4:4, friendship with the world is hostility toward God. Well, I want to close with this. We have 5 minutes. And so I want you to turn to Romans chapter 14, or 13, verse 13. Romans 13, 13. Because I want to close with this, and I promised this to you a few weeks ago. And basically what it is it says in Romans 13, 13, that we should behave properly, as in the day, not being like the world. We shouldn't be carousing and drunken and sexually promiscuous and sensual and in strife and jealousy. But listen to this, verse 14. But, contrast, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what this word is? It's be clothed with. And I think it's an interesting metaphor that the righteousness God wants to offer us is in the metaphor of our clothing. I thought tonight as I was putting on this jacket, I'm so proud of this jacket. This is my dad's jacket. When he gave it to me, it didn't fit. It looked like an overcoat. It was so big. Fits perfect. Now, I must be getting as big as my dad. But, you know, every time I wear this thing, I think of my dad. He bought this in China. And I remember how proud he was to give it to me when he says, son, you're old enough now, you can wear my jacket I like so much. And I love it. It makes me think of my dad. You know, clothing is an interesting thing. It reflects. You know, this is my dad. He likes this kind of stuff. And because I love him, I like it too. You know what God says? Our clothing reflects who we love. And it says here that if you love Jesus Christ, you're going to put Him on. And we put on Jesus Christ, it's different. In fact, I wrote this down. Whenever we see the glorified Lord Jesus Christ, or anyone that represents God on earth, whether they be angels from above, or His priests here on earth in the old economy, they are always dressed in a way that reflects the holiness of God. Can you imagine an angel sitting at the tomb of Christ? Wearing some of the outfits you've seen people wear nowadays. Could you imagine an angel wearing any of those things? What'd they wear? They wore white robes. You ever thought about that? Whenever God lets us see Him, what does He look like? Is He flippant, casual, immodest, irreverent? He's holy. He's modest. It's interesting. Psalm 104 in verse 2 says that before Adam and Eve fell into sin, they wore light. They wore a covering of light. In fact, a lot of Bible scholars believe that the reason that they were ashamed was that all of a sudden the light went out and they saw that what they were underneath. You know, it says in Genesis 2, they were naked and they weren't ashamed. Why? Because they were clothed in light. And the light evaporated and they were ashamed. When they sinned, the light faded. And because of the fallen lust of the flesh, God clothed them. In fact, and you'll have to just write this down, the scriptures tell us that God is the one who invented clothing. This isn't our idea to wear this stuff. God invented it. And God invented clothing as a covering. He invented it. He invented it to cover them. Do you know what the goal of clothing is nowadays? It's anything but covering, unless it's cold. But all the other time, it's a fashion statement or it's a sensual statement. It's an affluent statement. Rarely is it a covering. God invented clothing for a covering. It says in Genesis 3:7 that God saw their fig leaves and saw their attempt. And so it says He killed some animals and made skins and clothed them. Clothing was to show God's ownership. That's why all the way through the Old Testament, I hear people all the time and they say,
Well, none of those verses in the Old Testament that talk about, you know, clothing have anything to do with us because it's the Old Testament.
Wait a minute. No. It doesn't mean we're supposed to wear robes because they wore robes. But why did God tell them to do those things? Why did God say in Leviticus 19, speak to the entire assembly and don't wear certain kinds of clothing? Why? Because they were to show that they were different than the Canaanites. So what's the principle of clothing? First of all, it's supposed to cover us. Secondly, clothing is supposed to reflect modesty. It's supposed to reflect a difference from the world. The world is going to gravitate toward less and less and less holiness. Christians are not to just stay their distance. It says in Proverbs, don't remove the ancient landmarks. When you remove the ancient landmarks, every time you sell the field, you just keep plowing further over in your neighbor's yard. And what happens is Christians have started in the last few decades removing the markers, and all we do is we keep a comfortable distance. If the world is here, we're there. And when the world gets there, we get here. And we just keep our distance. God says, don't keep your distance. Keep my eternal, changeless holiness. Clothing is a testimony of his ownership. Clothing was to prevent confusion. A woman wasn't to wear a man's clothing. A man wasn't to wear woman's clothing. And that means that God says, I don't want any confusion of the sexes. I want women to always be women. I want men to always be men. And I want girls to always be girls. I want boys to always be boys. And I don't want there to be androgyny going on. Now, does he say don't wear pink sandals, blue sandals? Doesn't, you know, that people get all worried about legalism. You know what legalism is? It's when you put a list up and say, that means you can't wear blue tennis shoes. That's legalism. The eternal standard of God is don't confuse the sexes. Don't wear something that is characteristic of a man. If you're a woman, etc., etc. Clothing was to demonstrate humility. Isaiah 3 talks all about the haughtiness of Israel as they walk, painting their eyes with mincing steps and all these terrible things they were doing. Does it mean all those things are wrong? If they show a lack of humility. And finally, the New Testament. Clothing was not only a covering and a testimony of God's ownership, showing humility and modesty. But clothing, finally, was to be characteristic of us as God's temple. And I want to challenge you with this before we sing a hymn. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, Paul said. He's in you, which you have from God, and you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. How do we do that? Luke 20:46 says, don't have ostentatious clothing. The Lord says, don't be like them. They like to go around in flowing clothes and show off in the marketplaces. Don't be ostentatious. Now, if Jesus said, don't show off, we shouldn't show off. You say, what's showing off? I don't know. Don't do it. I know in my life what it is. I don't know what it is in your life. Don't show off. Clothing must not be sensuous. 1 Timothy 2:9, I want women to dress modestly, Paul said. Decently, with propriety. Don't be sensuous. You know, every time I meet with a couple, I've been doing this for 20 years, every time I meet with a couple that wants to get married, I always say the same thing. I say medical doctors have established that from right here to right here is the erogenous zone. Look it up in the dictionary if you don't know what it means. And I said, you know what? Any contact in that area will cause you problems in your dating life. Well, if any contact in that area, then be very careful not to be flaunting in a sensuous way those areas of the body. I mean, have you ever seen them try and sell Special K with someone wearing a parka? What do they show? I mean, just look. And that's what it is. Clothing is not to be sensuous. It's not to be conspicuous. Your beauty should not be outward, it says, but it should be the inward quietness of the heart. What did Jesus wear? In the midst of the seven candlesticks, I saw the Son of Man clothed with a garment down to his feet. Well, I'm not saying that that's what we should wear, but that's what Jesus wore. What are we going to wear? And lo and behold, I saw a great multitude which no one could number. They stood before the throne clothed in white robes. Now, I know all of you are going to come next Sunday wearing robes. No? There's a principle here. God is holy. What does God want us to wear? Romans 13. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Cast off the works of darkness. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. When you get dressed tomorrow morning, you got to wear the same thing, the same degree of modesty you wore today. You should be putting on Jesus Christ. I should be putting on Jesus Christ. You shouldn't have school clothes and church clothes. I'm not talking about the type of material. I'm talking about the level of modesty and holiness. There's no difference in the modesty of a Christian in any situation they're in, because they put on Jesus Christ.